Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you that, God, we're here. We thank you for the fruitfulness of the lock-in this last weekend. Lord, for the word that went out, that was taught. Lord, for the worship that was offered, that was given to you. Lord, for the fun time we had with games, with interacting with one another. We thank you, Lord, that it was such a sweet time for us to have together. And now we look ahead, Lord, to all you're going to continue to do. And that begins with right now, with this morning. And so I pray as you speak to us through your word, you would speak, Lord, through me to all of us here clearly. I pray we'd understand your word, that we would know what it means, that we would know what's being said. And Lord, I also pray that we would know what to do with it, that we would apply your word, that it wouldn't just pass through us, that it wouldn't just stay in our minds, but that it would work its way out into our actions for our growth, for our good, for us to grow deeper in love with who you are and for what you've done for us. So Lord, be honored in our time together, honored in our gathering and our studying of your word, and later our partaking of communion together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't go to the movie theater nearly as much as I used to, and quite frankly, I don't think really anybody does anymore. Like, it's kind of an occasional thing. I can't think of people who go to the movies like on a regular basis anymore. Like once a month, there's a movie they want to see, they go make a point to go see it in the theaters. We have streaming now. And most of us are just like, you know what? I could spend $10 on a ticket and $35 on popcorn and my life savings on an icy. Or I can wait 3 months and watch it for free because I got Netflix now. Most of us are like that. But every now and again, there's some novelty to going to the movie theater. It's nice every now and again. And I'm learning every now and again when I go, it's typically my wife and I have a gift card to the movie theater, for being honest. That's typically why we go. And we use it for a date night. But I've learned that as an adult, going to the movie theater, I am that person who sees the start time and says, that's when we're going to be there. I'm not the person. I know there are other people, and I'm not judging you if you're this person. But if you see the start time, it says 5:45, and you're like, yeah, but the actual movie won't start till 6. We've got all those other previews and things and ads to work through. We really have like 15 extra minutes. That's great and fine if that's you. It ain't me. 5:45 is the start time. I'm there at 5:45. And I'll be honest, maybe this makes me even older than I actually am, but there's something, there's a novelty about being there for the previews. There are movies you'll see previews for that realistically you know, I'm never going to watch that. I have no intention of seeing more than I just saw of that ever again. Sometimes it looks so bad, you're like, you know what? I'm going to go out of my way to not ever see that movie. And other ones, you see the preview and you're like, you know what? I think I want to see more of that movie. Wait, when is it coming out again? Okay, I'm going to remember that. When is it? I might still wait for it to stream. I might not pay for it, but I do want to watch it. And that's what a preview is designed to do. Give you an idea, help you understand kind of the basic premise of that movie when it comes, but more to the point, make you want to see all of it so that you do come back and you do spend the money, because even streaming isn't entirely free. Your parents are still paying money for it. Getting you to spend the money, give the clicks if you're streaming it, and watch it. The preview of a movie is designed to make you want the full movie, right? The little bit of the thing makes you want the whole thing. And this morning, we continue on in our To Serve Man series of the Gospel of Mark. With that in mind, the preview of a thing should make you want the full thing. And we see this displayed in an event known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. It's a moment where Jesus, for a brief amount of time, is seen by three of his disciples in the fullness of all of his glory as God. And within this brief little moment in time, there's a yearning for the full glory of God that begins. Within this little moment of time, within this preview, there's encouragement, there's truth, there is power. And within this little preview, there's a question. Are the disciples going to get it this time? Because we've seen time and time again in this Gospel of Mark, Jesus performs a miracle. Jesus heals. Jesus teaches. And the disciples are like, what? So are they going to get it? Will they understand? Let's find out. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 9, Mark writes here, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Jesus is seen here in a manner which he is not seen again throughout the rest of Mark's gospel. The fullness of his glory as God. Now on its own, even without context, even without what happened right before, even without what happens after, in and of itself, in a vacuum, this is still an incredible, a phenomenal moment. But when we consider it in context, when we consider it with what we studied last week, when we consider it as we move on in this gospel with what comes after, it all ties together, it all makes sense, and it becomes something of even greater meaning. When we see that the disciples, if you remember last week, proclaimed belief that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus shared with them that his destiny as the Messiah is to suffer, to be rejected, to be hated, to die and rise again. When Jesus then taught further that anyone who wishes to follow him would deny their own flesh and take up their own cross. When we put all of that in with this moment of transfiguration, it takes on even greater meaning. Even the very word in the original Greek writing used for transfigured, the Greek word metamorphothe, meaning changing form in keeping with inner reality. In other words, the transfiguration is not a transformation. It's not Jesus becoming something else. It's not Jesus changing his form to be something completely different on the outside. It's Jesus changing form to reveal what is already there. Becoming something that he already is on the outside. It's Jesus simply revealing what he's masked with his humanity, his full power, his full glory as God. He's always been God. And that bright, as it's known in the Old Testament, Shekinah, the glory of God, it's always been with him. His humanity is simply the cloak he took on this earth. The transfiguration didn't change Jesus, it fully revealed Jesus. And part of the nature of Jesus revealed includes what we find in the text this morning about who he is. We find 3 qualities revealed of Jesus here. 3 qualities of Jesus as the Messiah, seen in his transfiguration. And the first of these, if you're taking notes, we see the glorified Messiah. The glory of Jesus is fully unveiled for a moment. The very fulfilled prophecy of verse 1 in chapter 9. Remember, if you were here last week, I told you verse 1 of chapter 9 was a teaser, a little taste of what was to come in these verses. This is that moment when he said that some standing there with him would not die until they'd seen the kingdom of God present with power. Here's the moment. The glorified Messiah fulfilling that prophecy he gave. Number two, the sent Messiah. Jesus indeed has always been. He is God. There was never a time where Jesus the Son did not exist. But he also was sent to this earth by the Father, sent on a mission to redeem mankind from the chokehold of sin. And we see that nature of his sending here in this event. And number three, the foretold Messiah, the Messiah who has been prophesied about. After the disciples go back down the mountain with Jesus, the particular prophecy made about the prophet Elijah comes up. They have a question. And it's one that Jesus clarifies has always been meant to point to himself. It, like many other prophecies in Scripture, is designed to point to Jesus. So firstly, we see the glorified Messiah. We see this in verses 2-4, the actual moment the transfiguration takes place. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Understand the magnitude of this moment for a second. The glory of God is no regular thing. Scripture is clear throughout the Old Testament. No man can plainly, fully see without some sort of veiling the full glory of God and live afterward on earth to tell about it. The two men that appear with Jesus here, Elijah and Moses, also had their own encounters with God's glory from which they had to veil or cover themselves in their sight, so that the sheer power of God's glory didn't kill them. Moses, throughout Exodus, had encounters with God's glory where he had to veil his own eyes. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, had an encounter with God's glory, not in blinding light, but in the still and small voice of God, from which Elijah still stepped back and covered his face because he could not stand in the full presence of God's glory out of reverence for him. So when Peter and James and John go with Jesus up to the top of Mount Hermon and Jesus is transfigured before them, it's a monumental thing. Again, the full glory of God, something which no man can stand before without some sort of veiling, without some sort of covering of their own selves, and live to tell the tale. Now consider with that, again, the transfiguration is not Jesus putting something else on, but revealing what is already there. It's a revealing of his glory. Jesus already is God. He simply took on the body of a man on this earth. The disciples no doubt had to hide their faces from the light of his glory. We see that it was shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That's a blinding light. We don't have a frame of reference for that. I can't even give like a visual like, okay, imagine this, but like 100 times more. I can't do that because it still doesn't compare. It still doesn't do justice. Mark gives it his best shot in verse 3 saying that his clothes became shining. Not even talking about the body of Jesus, but his clothes, which I have to assume here, so blinding they had to turn, cover their eyes, hide their sight, being aware of the presence of God's glory, but not being able to fully take in and bask in it through their eyes. So it begs the question, why? Why reveal his glory? Why reveal his glory to these three particular disciples? Why didn't he do it with all 12? Why didn't he do it before the crowds he just taught? They all could have seen he's the Messiah and it could have put the whole debate to bed. Why now? Why these men? Why this place? We could nitpick that to death if we wanted to, but it wouldn't help a thing. It's not going to teach us why he did it. we could nitpick and try to decipher why Peter and James and John were the three he took with him. There are theories out there. It's seen throughout the Gospels, they were the three disciples that were like closest to Jesus. It's also known that these were the three disciples who got themselves in the most trouble. Maybe he wanted to keep an eye on them. Again, we could nitpick that to death, but it won't help a thing because the main point is that the glorified Messiah is revealed. Elijah and Moses are seen with Jesus here. That's a really cool thing. Elijah's been dead 900 years by this point. Moses for about 1400 years by this point. Yet here they are with Jesus, plainly talking with him. We could nitpick and try to decipher why it's these two men in particular. Why Elijah? Why Moses? But again, not the main point. The main point is that the glorified Messiah is revealed, and also to be understood, going back to the first question, is why? It's no coincidence that the transfiguration takes place 6 days after Jesus spoke to his disciples about how he, the Messiah, must suffer. Suffer many things. Suffer rejection. Suffer hatred from the people he came to save. Suffer death and every ounce of pain that came with it. It's no coincidence that the transfiguration takes place just 6 days after Jesus told the disciples and told the crowd of people that if anybody wishes to follow him, they must take up their own cross, which, remember, was a phrase about suffering. All this talk about suffering 6 days before this. The Messiah must suffer. Anybody who wishes to follow Jesus is taking on a life of suffering. So to follow up on that, he takes his disciples to a mountaintop and transfigures himself to reveal the fullness of his glory. What's the association here? What is it that suffering has to do with glory? Everything. Before the glory comes, there must be suffering. But flip it around and it's just as encouraging. After the suffering, there will be glory. Romans 8:18 is very, very clear on the context of this. That the sufferings of this present time do not compare to the awaiting glory of God. Where does that glory await? Not here. This is not an earthly minded verse. There are many who hear of this concept of suffering leading to glory, and they transform it into this cheap workout mentality of pain and gain. Like the suffering of this last set of 10 reps is really going to lead to the glory of my body being ripped. No, that's not what it's about. That's not suffering, it's exercise. And having a chiseled body is not glory. It has nothing to do with that. Suffering leading to glory does not mean glory in this world. Suffering is in this world, everywhere. Many of us are acquainted with it, maybe some of us more than others. But the suffering of this world leads to glory in eternity to come. Jesus' suffering on this earth would lead to his ascension, fully alive, into heaven, into the fullness of his glory. And because of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we who have placed our faith in him have the promise sealed for us of spending eternity in his glory, enjoying life forevermore in a way we can't even fathom or comprehend the fullness of in this world. And at this particular moment, the glorified Messiah reminds us that this glory does indeed await. Because this glory is an unchanging aspect, an immutable quality and reality of our God. He is glory. Coming to us on this earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And the only path that leads to his glory is suffering. Secondly, we see the sent Messiah in verses 5-8. Then Peter answered, Mark continues to write here. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. If you keep in count, that's 2 weeks in a row we've now seen Peter jam his foot in his mouth. Last week, when he tried to rebuke Jesus, again, the mere concept of that is like, what, dude, really? Take a perfect Messiah, take a perfect Savior and be like, no, Jesus, you're wrong. Like, come on, dude. And he does it again here. Even verse 6 says he didn't know what to say for he was greatly afraid. We've all had moments where we're like, okay, should I say something? It's been awkwardly quiet for about 45 seconds now. No one's saying anything. No one's even looking at each other. I've got to break the ice. I got to break the tension. Then we say something really stupid because at least it's something. It's not the right course of action, and yet Peter takes it. Just a tip here. If you don't know what to say, don't force something out. There's moments where our silence before God is just as reverent and honorable as our worship. This would have been one for Peter had he stayed quiet. I mean, look at what he says. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Really easy to say it's good for us to be here when you're basking in God's glory. I don't think anyone's going to argue with him there. But remember, he took issue last week when Jesus said that he would suffer many things. That's why he pulled Jesus aside. That's why he tried to rebuke and correct Jesus. Was because Jesus said he would be despised, he would be hated, he would be rejected, he would be killed. Because that was his destiny as the Messiah. So it's kind of implied, with Peter still bearing that in mind, it had only been a week or so, that he's saying, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be in your glory. Let's just skip all the other stuff you were talking about. The despising, the rejecting, the killing. Let's just get past that. We're here in the glory. Let's stay here. But that's just not how this works. Remember, the path to God's glory is marked with a life of suffering. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. That's just weird. We don't get a direct sense of how Peter means this. But there's no way he could have meant that in which it would have been a good thing. Did he mean he wanted to build shrines of worship for all three? Did he mean he simply wanted to build monuments for all three to remember the moment? Did he mean he wanted to build a literal tabernacle, meaning a shelter, in line with the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, to go back there and keep the feast? That's never clarified in that verse, how he meant the tabernacles line. But what's clear is that it's only purpose is because it leads to what God the Father says in verse 7. Whatever Peter meant is irrelevant. One, because what God says afterward is far more important. And number two, Peter even didn't know what he was saying. Verse 6 tells us that clearly. The only thing to remember out of what's said there is what God says in verse 7. When the cloud of his glory, literally, like I talked about the concept of God's Shekinah glory, the cloud that followed Israel day and night to deliver them out of Egypt as they walked in the wilderness, that cloud of God's glory that Moses appeared before, that cloud of glory of God comes down and God's voice is heard saying, This is my beloved son, hear him. It's a really important thing for Peter to hear in that moment. It's a really important thing for us to hear in this moment. He says, This is my beloved son, hear him. Jesus has been sent. Remember how much issue Peter took with Jesus' remarks, trying to rebuke him, trying to correct him for them? Further reminder here that Jesus was in the right all along. That Jesus is acting in perfect obedience and accordance with the will of God. The Father tells these three disciples that are there, This is my beloved son, hear him. This isn't Jesus being on the same playing field as Elijah and Moses. This is Jesus standing alone above them in power and glory, because this is God in human flesh we're talking about. This confirms Jesus was sent by the Father as the Messiah, which means he's going to suffer, be rejected, be hated, be handed over, be put to death, and rise again. And just like that, in a moment, in a blur, the disciples look around and it's all gone. Just Jesus standing there with them. Seeing Jesus, the sent Messiah, in his transfiguration tells us something. If he was indeed sent, well, it became pretty clear in verse 7 who sent him. God. God sent God. Let that sit for a minute. God sent God. Simple as that. And if God sent God to this earth, then obviously God had a plan and a will in it. And that will was indeed for Jesus to die for the sins of the world, rise up in resurrection power over sin and death, and be forever glorified and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Jesus came on a mission. He was sent on a mission. And the ultimate end of that mission was pleasing the Father. And if Jesus indeed is the sent Messiah, if this is indeed God having sent God, then we too must hear him. Just as the disciples were commanded to do, so should we. And if we're going to hear him, that means we must listen. If we're going to hear him, that means we must submit to what his word says, even if we don't like it. That means we must submit, and if we must submit to the Messiah, that means we must live our lives for his glory, in obedience to his commands. Thirdly, we see Jesus in the transfiguration as the foretold Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, the Messiah who's been known about for a long, long time. Verses 9 to 13 here. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. There's another element here that Mark gives us, something we see frequently throughout this gospel, something known as messianic secrecy, or the secret of Jesus being the Messiah. Things he did for the disciples, healings and miracles he performed for others, that he would then say, tell no one. There was a reason. There was a point. Jesus came as the Messiah and came as the Messiah on his terms, not the terms of other people. So after this, they have a question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Remember, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do some people say that I am? Some people said Jesus was Elijah, back on the earth. So the disciples ask a good question. Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 are the specific prophecy of this, that Elijah would come ahead of the Messiah, would come to restore all things. So where does Elijah fit in this discussion? Other than the fact that he was there at the top of the mountain, where does Elijah come back into play here? The answer is that there's a twofold fulfillment of prophecy. The first one that Jesus mentions in verse 12 about Elijah coming first to restore all things, it's a look far ahead into the future. And I mean Revelation far ahead into the future. It's a prophecy we see a possible fulfillment of in Revelation chapter 11, a time during the tribulation, the last 7 years on this earth before Jesus physically returns to it. A time where there are going to be two witnesses sent by God to spread his truth throughout the earth. Kind of a last chance witnessing trip here. No one for sure on this earth knows the identity of those two witnesses, but it's widely believed Elijah will be one of them. Makes sense. Elijah never physically died. Elijah was whisked away into heaven on a chariot of fire. This would be a fulfillment of that prophecy. As Elijah would be coming to restore all things ahead of Jesus' physical return to the earth. But again, that's his second coming, not his first. His first was this moment right here. As he walked the earth, as he taught on the earth, as he did miracles and healings on the earth, as he came to the earth to die for our sins. That's his first coming here. And that's a fulfillment that is yet to come. The second one he brings up, though, in verse 13, the second fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah has already happened by this point. With Elijah metaphorically referring to John the Baptist. And he confirms that in verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Elijah's mention here is as that of a forerunner. Now, if you remember that word forerunner, we talked about it way back in chapter 1. We brushed back on it also in chapter 6. This idea that John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner to Jesus Christ, meaning he went to go before Jesus to clear the way for Jesus, to prepare the world for Jesus to arrive. And in that regard, John the Baptist was that Elijah for Jesus, just as the two witnesses talked about in Revelation 11 will be that forerunner for when Jesus comes again. John the Baptist served as that role first, and the people did indeed do whatever they wished to him. Many rejected what he had to say. Many really didn't like what John the Baptist had to say. He got thrown in jail. Herod had him beheaded, gave the head of John the Baptist to his wife on a silver platter. They truly did whatever they wished with him. This Elijah prophecy that the disciples ask about is a proof that Jesus himself has been prophesied of, has been foretold. In fact, for thousands of years before this point. It's been known that he would indeed come, that he would restore, that he would fulfill, that he would redeem mankind back to himself. And why does the foretold Messiah matter so much? Why does Jesus being prophesied of to be this Messiah matter in the first place? Because in every manner in which Jesus was foretold, he fulfilled. Every prophecy made about the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled. Matched it perfectly, met it to the last detail. And this wasn't just a couple. It wasn't just a handful. This is over 800 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah that Jesus 100% fulfilled. And if he did indeed meet those over 800 prophecies recorded in Scripture, this truly has to be him. The Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer of mankind from the chains of sin and death. This is our God. This is our hope and our joy. And we can be secure in that. We can walk faithfully in that truth. There's no other hope, there's no greater joy than Jesus, the foretold Messiah, the sent Messiah, the glorified Messiah. The one who indeed was despised and rejected. The one referred to in Isaiah 53 as the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, who came to be rejected by the people he came to save. He who died to wash our sins away in his blood. He who rose back to life in full glory and power, with death defeated and sin forever done away with. Which is a beautiful reality. One that we get to celebrate. One we get to celebrate through the partaking of communion together this morning, if indeed we've put our faith and our trust in him and him alone. If we see this transfiguration as a preview of the glory that is to come that awaits all of us who believe. If we believe Jesus is the Messiah, that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he died to take the penalty of our sin, that he rose again to defeat the power of death, to make a way for us to come to him. A way that, yes, is marked with suffering, but a way leading to the perfection eternally of his glory. And so, Lord, as we come before you now, Lord, we come to you and we thank you that there is a day that all of us will see and all of us will know who believe and whose faith is in you, that all of us will realize where we step into the light of your glory. And on the other side of eternity, stepping into the light of your glory forever, not having to hide our face, not having to turn away, not having to wear a veil, but a day where we bask in the light of your glory forever. And so, Lord, I pray as we see these qualities of who you are displayed in the transfiguration, that we would live with them fully in view, living in view of the glorified Messiah, our God come down in human flesh, but with human flesh simply as a veil, as a cloak over the glory within. That you came to this earth not giving up your godliness, not giving up your power as God, not giving up your nature as God, but taking on the form of a man. We thank you that as the glorified Messiah, we know glory awaits when we leave this earth. And Lord, as troubling as it is to know and to acknowledge the fact that there is a road marked with suffering in our lives that lies ahead, that, Lord, it's true that that suffering cannot compare to the glory that awaits. That when we stand face to face with you, that glory is forever realized and there's no suffering anymore. Thank you that in your transfiguration, we see the sent Messiah. That you, Jesus Christ, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, you were sent here for a purpose, on a mission to redeem mankind back to yourself and to do so ultimately pleasing the Father. That in your death, in your suffering, in your rejection, Father, you were honored. Father, you were glorified. As Isaiah 53 tells us further, that it pleased you for the Son to be bruised and crushed because it was for our sin. Not that you took delight or happiness in the manner by which it came about, but you were honored. You were pointed to, you were glorified. Because salvation for all mankind was won in that moment. Thank you, Jesus, that you fulfilled the mission upon which you were sent. And we thank you that in your transfiguration, we see the foretold Messiah, the one whom Elijah in his life, in his mission, in his ascension into heaven, told of you, pointed to you. That even the prophecy of Elijah that Jesus, your disciples, questioned was one of over 800 given in the Old Testament that points to you being our Messiah, that points to you as Savior, that points to you as Lord, points to you as the Christ, the Deliverer. We thank you that because of every prophecy foretold of you that you fulfilled, Jesus, we have hope confidently, boldly, that you are exactly who you say you are, that you are exactly who your word says you are. And that only further confirms that as we walk with you, we're on a road to glory. And so as we prepare to partake of communion, to honor the mission upon which you were sent, to honor you, Jesus, who has been foretold of, to honor the glory of God, for you are our God. Lord, I pray as we partake of communion, we would keep you firmly at the forefront of our minds. That we would keep your death and the manner of it at the forefront. That we would keep your resurrection back to life, your ascension into heaven fully alive at the forefront of our minds. That we would give you the honor and the reverence that you deserve. That we would partake of this, giving you the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.